Well, Joe, I didn't realize you were a Texan. That's great. Yeah, I'm a Texan. I've told some of you that I'm a deflated Texan. Do you know what that means? That's someone who's married to an Alaskan. My wife spent a great deal of her early years up in Alaska before it became a state. And sometime if you want to have a very, very interesting evening, just sit down for an hour or two with my wife and let her tell you the stories of her early years up there in Alaska. Her first home up there was a renovated cow barn, and her second home was a renovated chicken coop. And they lived out in the wilds where they picked berries for their food and shot moose and fish salmon out of the bay and picked up driftwood off the beach for their firewood and broke the ice on the stream in the winter to get their water and carried it by pails. And really she just had a tremendous life. So when we went to Africa in 1968, I was the only one who had an adjustment. She had really known a different standard of living and different cultural approach than I'd ever known. I hadn't had that radical a change. But Jerry has not been able to be here the previous mornings of the conference because we've had a lot on our plate the last couple of 3 weeks, and the children have just been out of school and getting off to camp, and we've got a little 7-year-old taking swimming lessons, and so she's just had her hands full. But she was able to break away this morning to come out for the meeting here in the workshop, and I've asked her just to come up and give you a personal word of greeting and to let you meet her and her to meet you and to share just a few thoughts from the Word. So, sweetheart, why don't you come on up? Don't worry about the time.
I promise not to preach. Walt, I'm one of these that's glad. Where is Walt? Oh, there you are. That's grateful for my calling as a Christian. I really am. I met the Lord when I was, 8 years old. And my life was just kind of a roller coaster like that for many, many years. And really, until I met the Navigators. And when I met the Navigators, it was the first time in my life that I met people who showed me how to get my feet on the ground spiritually and how to begin to grow. And it was a giant revelation to me. Up until that time, I think I'd heard people say, this is what you should do, and that's what you should do. And I would hear sermons about this, and it would frustrate me because I would think, great, now how do I do it? And the how was missing. And then when I met the Navs, I began to memorize scripture and do Bible studies, learn to pray, learn to witness all these good things. And it really made a difference in my life. One thing that God has really spoken to me about over the years that I'm kind of excited about. Does this come through? Or?
Yes.
Okay. Is just in the area of learning to trust God in circumstances. And this has been embarrassing at times, humiliating. It's been exhilarating. And it's been a tremendous thing that God has been bringing into my life over the years, an awareness of the fact that He is sufficient to control my circumstances and that I don't have to panic, that I don't have to try and take over and straighten out what God has started. Isn't that awful? Do you ever do that? I've done it many times. And that I don't have to fight my own battles, that I really can afford to trust God, and that He is actually capable of fighting my battles without me. And that was a revelation. I always felt like He needed my input. And I've had to learn over the years that when I do that, when I step in and feel like God needs my input in order to make everything work out all right, it's almost like He just sort of stands back like this and says, okay, Jerry, when you get through, you know, I'll step in and straighten it out. And that's the way it's been. And one verse that comes to my mind that has to do with this is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And this says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I used to look at that verse and I'd think, you know, what an impractical verse. In everything give thanks. There are a lot of things I'm not thankful for. And then I came to realize that what that really meant was in everything give thanks. It doesn't say for everything. There are a lot of things that happen that you really can't say, I'm thankful that that person died. You know, I'm thankful that my automobile was totaled. But you can, in everything, give thanks. You can look up and say, Lord, I don't understand why this happened, but I know you're in control of my circumstances. And in the midst of this heartache, in the midst of this terrible situation, I want to give you thanks. Because I know you know what you're doing. I don't, but you do. And I trust you. And I think that's what he wants us to learn. I've had opportunities to learn this with my children, too, still learning. But last night, for example, we were coaching and managing our Bobby Sox softball team. And we had a game, a regular game and a makeup game. And I kept saying, Lord, help Valerie to get a grand slam or at least get a good hit, because I really felt she needed the encouragement of that. She hasn't been doing as well in Bobby Sox as she had hoped she'd do, and she's been really kind of depressed about it. And so I prayed that way, and I just thought, you know, I'm sure God will do that. Well, see, he didn't do it. And she was really in tears at the end of the game, so disappointed in herself. And I just stopped, and I thought, now, God didn't answer that prayer. But he is in control of our circumstances. And if he did not answer that prayer the way I had hoped he would, it's because he has something far better for her. And I felt a real peace about it. And I thought, you know, isn't it neat to be a Christian? Isn't it neat to be walking with God, and no matter what happens, you can look up and say, Lord, I had sort of hoped it'd go this way, but I want you to know I trust you. And I really believe you're in control. And you have something better for me than I could have ever imagined had it gone the way I wanted it to. So I just want you to know, Lord, I trust you. And it takes all the pressure off. And I can see things that God is doing in her life as a result of some disappointments that she's had lately. Things I would not have chosen for her. Why? Because I'm a sympathetic, oversympathetic mother. And I get all emotionally involved. You know how it is, mothers. And but I can see God working, and I can see him using these things to a tremendous advantage, and it's exciting. It really is. And I remember one time that I had prayed for my son, who's 15 now, when he was just a little toddler. His right foot was misshaped a bit. Well, it pointed in when he walked so that he would walk like that. And we had him in corrective shoes, and the doctor had told us that we could just settle it in our minds that he would be in corrective shoes until he was 8 years old. And so we bought him his first pair of corrective shoes, and he went through those, was ready for the second pair. And I just thought, no problem. You know, God's a great God, and we're in his work, and he'll provide for us. And that was back in the days when, believe me, we prayed in grocery money. We prayed in everything. But I just thought, no problem. God will provide. Well, a week went by, and I had to, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, I had to buy him a little dollar pair of tennis shoes. Can you believe that you used to buy, well, yeah, you probably remember when you could buy tennis shoes for a dollar. And I got him this little pair of shoes, and I still thought, you know, that's all right. God, any day now, he'll bring in the money. A month went by, and I began in my own heart to get a little miffed with God. Have you ever done that? I really did. I was just a little bit put out, and I found myself thinking things like, you know, Lord, my husband could have a really good paying job. Money would not have to be a problem. And we're doing this for you, you know. We're making this sacrifice for you. And I don't have shoes for my baby, and I've prayed all month, and you haven't given me shoes for my baby. Why? Just that feeling and that irritation. And he developed bronchitis. I had to take him to the doctor. And while I had him into the doctor's office, just before I left, the doctor said, by the way, Mrs. White, I want to just check your little boy's feet while you're here. And he said, just have him walk down to the end of the hall and back for me. I thought, fine, routine, you know, we'll do it. So he walked down the hall and back. I didn't think anything about it. And the doctor says, have him do that once more. So I had him walk down the end of the hall and back. And he turned to me with his mouth hanging open, and he said, I don't understand this, Mrs. White. He said, I know I told you that he would be in corrective shoes until he was 8 years old. But he says, there is nothing in the world wrong with that boy's foot. His foot is perfect. You know how I felt when I left that office? About like that. And I remember driving home with tears in my eyes, and I just looked up and I says, God, help me never to do that again. Help me to remember as long as I live that I can afford to trust you in my circumstances. Boy, I've never forgotten that. There have been other lessons, and there will probably still be some more. But you know, God is so fantastic. He is so trustworthy, and He is so patient with us, isn't He? Just like we have to learn to be with our children, although He is the perfect parent. We're imperfect parents, but He is so perfect. And it's just been a real delight for me to be learning this lesson increasingly over the years, that I can afford to trust God in my circumstances. And I pray for each one of you here this week that this will be a really special week for you, and that God will just give you opportunity after opportunity in your lives just to recognize the fact that He is in control no matter what happens, and that He's going to delight you with some of the things that He brings into your lives in learning to trust Him in your circumstances. It's great to be with you. Thank you.
Well, let's just have a brief word of prayer and then we'll begin. Lord, right now, each of us surrenders to You our will and our lives. We do not know how long we'll have to walk on this earth to glorify You in the body. We don't know when You will return, but we do pray that on the day You return, or that You take us to be with Yourself, that there will never have been a day in our lives when we loved You more. And we pray that we'll order our steps in Your Word, that we'll have the grace to do what Jerry said, that we can trust You, that You know what is best. You know what our real needs are, not what we think they are, but what they really are. So, Lord, take Your Word now this morning, and with many scores of hearts in this room, each with individual, unique needs, take and minister and break the bread of Your Word and feed us, Father, from heaven, on the bread of life. In Christ's name, amen. We'll see if this works down here. Remember on Monday we talked about this young girl leaving her home in Nazareth and making this trip. We don't know if she went alone or someone went with her, but she made her way down to Judea to the home of her aged cousin, whose husband was a Levite priest. And as she came into the house and greeted Elizabeth, both of the women pregnant, Elizabeth pregnant with John the Baptist. And by the way, did you ever stop to think that Elizabeth's conception was almost as miraculous as Mary's? Because the Scripture says that she was way beyond the age of childbearing. Menopause had long come and gone. So in a sense, her conception was miraculous. But here she was, pregnant with John the Baptist, whom later Jesus was to say, of those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And here Mary came in, pregnant with the Son of God. And when Elizabeth heard her voice, John leaped in his mother's womb. Well, every time I think of that, I just think, you know, the excitement over Jesus Christ. And boy, God have mercy on us in the day when we just kind of ho-hum, tell me the old story, you know, but with a different tone of voice. And she comes in, and here the inspiration of the Holy Spirit comes to bear again. Mary just sharing. And I don't think the Holy Spirit just dropped new thoughts into her mind. I think these are thoughts that Mary had meditated on many, many times before in her Bible study, in her scripture, in her meditation. Do you remember those of you who saw the film Ben-Hur? Right in the beginning when the man comes into Joseph's carpenter shop and he wants to know if his table's ready, and Joseph says, no, it's not ready yet. And the man says, well, where's your son? And Joseph says, well, he's out walking in the hills. And you remember the camera turns and Joseph looks out and hears Jesus on the distant horizon just walking out alone in the hills. And the man says to Joseph, well, why isn't he working? And there's just that pause and that gleam in Joseph's eye, and he looks back and he says to the man, he's working. And we must never think that it is wasted time to spend meditating upon God and His Word. And I believe that, like mother, like son, I believe that Mary, that one of the reasons God chose Mary was because she had a heart for God. And these thoughts that Mary's sharing, the Holy Spirit put them together. She even quoted two passages of Scripture. Tomorrow we're going to take the second passage she quoted. Yesterday she quoted one on the mercy of God. But here Mary felt very special with God. She had an intimacy. But we said that she really probably had not entered into her most intimate moments of fellowship with God until all of a sudden she had gone through very humiliating circumstances and had responded not with pride or indignation, but with humility. And in that state of being weaned off of human approval, she just felt very special to God. She also realized that the greatest miracle that ever happened in the history of humanity had happened inside her body. The Mighty One had done great things for her. And then, in the midst of circumstances that made her look like a terrible sinner, she was able to shove that aside and to look up to God and say, and holy is His name. But then we said yesterday that the holiness of God always overwhelms us if we don't take with it the mercy of God, that God is very merciful. And there is no sin. I don't care what I care, but it matters not what you have done. It is not too big for the grace of God to cover. I look at that woman that Jesus met at the well who had had five husbands. Have you ever met a woman who's been married five times? You know, that woman has been through a lot. She has a devastated self-image. In fact, this woman had come to the place to where she just decided she was not the marrying type. And so Jesus said, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have one. And He says, that's right. You've had five. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. And yet you see Jesus getting so involved that He lost His appetite. The disciples said, well, eat. And He says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. He saw what His power and His grace and His mercy could do for that woman. You know, when I get to heaven someday, that's one person out of many that I want to talk to. I want to ask her, how did you feel that day when you went home, having had God Himself look at you and love you, and for the first time in your life to be loved for yourself, not just your body? Oh, the thrilling emotion she must have felt to have been loved by God in spite of all that garbage in her life. That's the mercy of God. Now this morning, I want us to look at probably the most obscure part of this whole song, and yet I believe that Mary saw a concept, a facet of God's character that most of us as Christians never see in our lifetime. I know that so often I am tempted, I forget this facet of God's character. And it's beautiful, I think, the way the Holy Spirit brings things together, because Jerry talked about this morning when she was giving a word, of how so often I feel that I've got to get in there and straighten things out. But Mary saw that God was a God of justice. And God is the one who sets up the training program for each of us. He's the one that if we mistreat others and abuse our responsibilities and privileges, God will get in. He is the God of justice. God is the one who administers justice. But oh, how often we think we've got to get in and straighten it out. And Mary saw a facet of God's character that most of us never see, His ability to deal with social evils in His own way and in His own time. See, the whole world today is just, there's just a foment around the world. If you don't like the system, overthrow it and set up a new one. I remember when I was down at Baylor, we had an old wooden bridge that separated my dormitory from the campus. You remember that, Joe? The creek that went through there and that old wooden bridge that went across there on that street heading over toward the academic buildings. And every night when cars would go across that old bridge, it'd rattle. The old 2x12s would rattle on the bridge. And this was in my freshman year, and the students got tired of this. And one night I was sitting in the dormitory. We were having a dorm council meeting, and all of a sudden we heard screams outside, "The bridge is on fire!" And we looked out, and some of the students had taken gasoline and poured it on the wooden bridge, threw a match on it, and here the bridge was just burning. And the students were cheering, you know. And the police came, and the fire trucks came. And you know, now, some of these, many of these, were not Christians, but some of them were. And yet they got caught up in mob action. And they began to cheer. And when the police car came, some of the students began to rock the police car. And one even went with a knife to cut the water hose. Well, that bridge burned. And the city told us, okay, you burn the bridge. The bridge will not be rebuilt. And for the rest of my days in college, every time I needed to drive over to the other part of campus, I had to drive way around over on Spate Street around to get to the campus. And for 4 years, we had the privilege of remembering by extra trouble that we took the law into our own hands. And when I say we, I wasn't there, but I was one of the students. And it just was an illustration of how we can take the law into our own hands. And we are going to take over and straighten things out, rather than going through the channels that God has set up. And Romans 13 tells us that God has put rulers in the world. And some of these are not Christians. They may not do things just like we want, but God's hand of blessing is on them as long as they will do what is right. As long as they will give justice to His people. Paul says there in Romans 13, he says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Notice this, "For rulers are not a cause for fear, a fear for good behavior, but for evil." You see, there was some evil behavior that night. And it was 4 years before they rebuilt that bridge just to teach us self-control. "Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Then render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." I remember one day over in Africa, I had to get a tax clearance to leave Kenya on a trip. Every time you leave, you have to go make sure your taxes are paid. They give a clearance, and then you can get your deal to get out of the country. And I walked in to pay my taxes, and here was a Christian missionary standing there. And he said, "Well, what are you doing in here?" I says, "Oh, I've come to get my tax clearance, and I owe some taxes." And he says, "You pay taxes to Kenya?" I said, "Yeah, I have to." He says, oh, no, you can get around that. I said, well, what do you mean? He says, I haven't paid a cent of taxes since I've been here. And he told me how he'd connived around the law. You know, there are loopholes. But God sees all that. And Paul said, you render taxes to whom taxes are due. And if it is legitimate, okay, fine, take advantage of it. But if there is an illegitimate way of getting around it, God will have a day when judgment comes. And notice that in that passage that Mary is talking here, she says, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. God is the one who sets up rulers, and if they do not do their duty, he will put them down, but not us. Our responsibility is to merely honor them and to do what is right. And God has provided leadership to administer righteousness and justice. When Jehoshaphat had a revival in his own life in 2 Chronicles 19, he came back and realized that sin did not pay, and he wanted not only to have revival in his own heart, but as a leader, he wanted to make sure that he ministered for God throughout the whole land. And so he got a group of judges, and he instructed them to go throughout the land to administer justice. And he told them before they went out in 2 Chronicles 19:6, he says, take heed what you do, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. If you'll just go out and do what you know God wants you to do, don't you go out and judge as to how you think it'll affect me. You go out and do what God wants you to do. And God will be with you in the judgment. And you know, leadership has been set up by God to administer righteousness and justice. But oh, how often in the world men use position to feather their own nest. You see, there's offenses on both sides. The followers are often trying to get around the leadership. Then oftentimes leadership tries to oppress and to take advantage of their position to meet a personality need in their own life or feather their nest financially or in comfort-wise. And in this passage, Mary saw that God was the one who was able to straighten out all situations. He is monitoring day and night. And I think just within the last few years, we have seen how quickly God can put a man down if that man abuses his office. And you know, pride leads to oppression. I was just meditating this morning on Asa in 2 Chronicles 16. And in the early years of Asa's life, he was so sensitive to God. He took his position as a king very seriously, and he did what was right in his own life, and he insisted on the people doing what was right. But in the 36th year of his reign, and by the way, this gives us a little clue, that whenever God gives you leadership in the kingdom of God, watch it, because with every year, there is a growing temptation to cool off in your devotion to God and to begin to get insecure and do things to meet personal needs. And this happened with Asa. In the 36th year of his reign, he had a trying situation that came to him. And instead of turning to God, he turned to Syria. And God even very graciously sent a prophet to tell him, don't do something in the arm of the flesh. Trust God. Because God's eyes roam to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And it says in that passage that when Hananiah the prophet told Asa this, that Asa was very angry in verse 10 with the prophet, and he put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. And then God allowed a very serious disease to set into Asa, judged him, and he died. Now, let me ask you this. There are many of you in this room that are, you're getting started in your Christian life. Some of us are further along than others in age and experience. But we all hope to be used by God. We'd like to think that every year we could be more dedicated, more committed, more usable by God. And wouldn't you like to come to that last day of your life and feel like you were more faithful and you loved God more than you'd ever loved Him before in your life and end well? But one man of God several years ago made the statement, he said, "Of the men of God I have known in my lifetime, few have ended well." And one of the pitfalls of Christian leadership is to not administer justice. To make sure that you and everyone for whom you are responsible does what is right in the sight of God. And God is the one who, if we don't, in Daniel 2, verses 20 to 22, Daniel says, God sets up kings and He puts down kings. If I'm a Christian leader and if I don't please God in the way I go about it, if I'm merely serving God to meet a personality need and I begin to oppress people like Asa did, God will put me down. But you know, look at David. In 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 through 7, and also verse 10, then skip over two chapters to 1 Samuel 26, 7 through 10. And on various occasions, David had the opportunity to actually kill Saul. But he made the statement, he said, "I will not lay my hand against God's anointed." David did not take justice into his own hands. He had already been anointed king. But he said, "God will be the judge." And so what we have here this morning, when we look at the justice of God, we have two applications. One is that if I am a follower, I must honor my leadership. I must pray for them as Paul has commanded us to do in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. To pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And the only time we are ever justified in not doing what our leadership, both nationally and in our churches, the only time we are ever justified in not doing what they ask us to do is if they ask us to do something that God has commanded us not to do, or they've commanded us not to do something that God has told us to do. And then, and even then, we must do it with an attitude of respect. You remember there in Acts, when they were commanded to not preach the gospel, and they said, "Whether it's right to obey you or God, you judge. We must do what God has told us to do." And there's an attitude of respect there, even in having to refuse that. But on the other hand, you say, "Well, Jim, I know of situations where, boy, wrong has been done by somebody over me, and God hasn't taken care of it. It's just gone on and on and on, year after year." Okay, well, notice it says that He scatters the proud in heart. He brings down rulers from their throne and has exalted those who were humble. And how else can God build humility unless He puts us in humiliating circumstances? And this is the beautiful thing about God. Donald Gray Barnhouse says God's the greatest junk dealer in the world. He just take any wreck and make something of it if he can get the pieces to it. And God looks down this sinful world and He sees somebody oppressing, and God says, "Okay, now that's wrong, and someday in my perfect timing I'm going to judge that and bring justice to bear, but meanwhile I'm going to use that oppressing situation to work character into all of those whose hearts are right." And so even in the midst of evil, good can come out of it. And you take over in Uganda today. I just was with my Bible study group this morning, a group of about 14 men. We meet every Thursday morning downtown in Men. It's the highlight of my week. This morning, one of the men in the group is the home director for this part of the United States for Sudan Interior Mission, Bud Acord. And Bud spent a number of years in Africa and the Middle East as a missionary. And we just asked him this morning to share with us what's going on in Africa. And man, the things that God is doing in Africa today. In Ethiopia, last September, from September of 1976 to December, in one area of Ethiopia, over 23,000 people found the Lord. And it was just thrilling. He was telling us about Uganda and some things that are happening in Uganda, even under that oppressive leadership. And God works character. He brings good even under evil. So when we see evil, the temptation is to say, that's not right. God doesn't like oppression. God doesn't like injustice. Therefore, I must get in and throw it off and change it. No. As Jerry said, God will stand back. See, God is very ethical. He won't let two people collect for the same debt. He's not going to collect and you too. So he says, if you're going to try to collect, I'll stand back. I mean, even with evil people, I'm not going to collect twice. And so God says, you stand back and let me handle it in my perfect timing. Meanwhile, you learn the lessons that I have for you to learn under that situation. And you know, there is one thing worse than injustice. Do you know what it is? Anarchy. And that's what happens when men try to take justice into their own hands. You know, there's a very obscure little passage of Scripture over in the book of Ecclesiastes. The first time I ever read it, I thought, what in the world does that mean? And I struggled for hours meditating on this passage. And I'd come back to it time to time and scratch my head. What does this mean? I'd like you to turn to it this morning because I think it has something to say on this subject. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Look at verses 8 and 9. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. And here's the reason. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now, boy, that just kind of spun around. I go, what in the world is he talking about? And I don't know that I have the final answer, but let me tell you what this says to me right now, today. He's saying that if there is oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness, he says there are officials that will deal with that, and if they don't, there's somebody over them, and eventually it'll come to God who will take care of it. Meanwhile, he says, there is an advantage to having somebody in charge even though he's evil. Because he keeps the field cultivated, and at least there's some order. It's not just anarchy and chaos. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Or in other words, he's saying even bad government is better than no government at all. And boy, a lot of innocent people get hurt in time of anarchy. But you know, it takes the ultimate of self-control. And one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. To be able to trust God to put things right. Now, you know, we live in a country where we have democracy and we have channels through which we can work. We have the freedom to be able to write letters to our senators, and we can appeal to the board of our church and tell them how we feel. And Ephesians 4:15 tells us, speak the truth in love. And if I feel we're doing something wrong in our church and I don't speak up and tell them how I feel about it, man, I'm dishonest and I'm not a help. But once they know what I think, if they don't agree with it, and then I try to overthrow the pastor or get him thrown out, or, you know, if it's just a matter of opinion, you see, then I'm taking justice into my own hand. And God will not honor that. And great harm comes to those who try to overthrow authority. On the other hand, I want the application to be that if I ever am in charge of one or more persons, I need to soberly take into my mind the responsibility I have of God to not just use these people to further my ends, but to make sure that I'm doing with them what God wants for them. Not to use them to help me, but as the leader, I am to be the servant to help them. Be all that God wants them to be. And to serve people, not use people. Many of you remember... Have any of you ever read a book by John Pollock called Moody Without Sankey? That's not Sanka, it's Sankey. Yeah, Ed, you've read it. It was published in Britain, and I don't know if it's ever been published over here before, but that is without a doubt one of the most dynamic biographies I have ever read in my life. I never realized how God used D.L. Moody. Virtually uneducated, crude language. I mean, not crude, but his English grammar was terrible. In fact, the first time he ever got up to preach, an elder came up to him later and said, "Mr. Moody, if you want to serve the Lord, stay out of the pulpit. Your grammar is terrible." And Moody looked up at him and said, "Well, sir, you got good grammar. What are you doing with it for the Lord?" And... And last summer, I had the privilege of going over to England to speak at their British summer conference. And while I was there, Jimmy Broad took me. He's our Cambridge director, and he took me all through the campus of Cambridge. And man, what an experience. He showed me where C.T. Studd and D.E. Host and the guys used to play cricket. And this was where D.L. Moody came and spoke. And when he stood to speak, in those days, these were really the high-ups of England, just the really sophisticated young men of England. And when Moody began to speak with his American drawl and his grammar, they just started snickering. But in about 5 minutes, the Holy Spirit just reached out and grabbed them. And for the next hour, they listened to the gospel, and thousands were converted all up and down the British Empire. And probably in the history of England, I doubt if anyone has been more used of God than D.L. Moody. And out of the Moody meetings came the Haystack prayer meetings of the Cambridge Seven. C.T. Studd went to Africa. D.E. Host went to China. And D.E. Host followed Hudson Taylor as the director of China Inland Mission. And D.E. Host was a prince with God. He became a tremendous man of God. And after years of serving on the mission field in China, and watching how Christian leaders handle their flocks, he one day wrote and said, "What is the essential difference between spurious and true Christian leadership? When a man, in virtue of an official position in the church, demands the obedience of another, irrespective of the latter's reason and conscience, this is the spirit of tyranny. When, on the other hand, by the exercise of tact and sympathy, by prayer, spiritual power, and sound wisdom, one Christian worker is able to influence and enlighten another, so that the latter, through the medium of his own reason and conscience, is led to alter one course and adopt another, this is true spiritual leadership." You see, it's not saying, "I'm the leader, you do what I say." It's getting down as a servant and with a spirit of humility and tact and sympathy and spiritual power and the anointing God gives you, you influence that person so they say, "Oh yeah, great, that's what we ought to do." But Mary said, "He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts." If we ever get proud, and are using everything around us to feather our own nest, the time will come when God will just scatter us. And I tell you, I've been a Christian 31 years, and something is coming very clearly in focus to me. That if just over the years, I have watched situations where someone abused the privilege of Christian leadership, and it's only a matter of time until God judges it. So we need, many of you out there aspire, and that's okay. Paul says if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And maybe someday as you grow more and more, you will want to, and God will want you to lead others. But lead them humbly and do justice, and God will leave you in your position. Well, let's pray. Jerry, why don't you lead us, honey?